You know, out of any group of people that has maybe tried to talk about love or think about love or even tell us and the rest of the world what we should think and believe about love is probably the music industry. When you think about it, how many songs have been written about love? And this is a kind of, for better or for worse, probably more times than not, secular music for the worse. Although I was surprised when I was putting together this list how many songs, though they probably don't even realize it, you could make a biblical case for. Here's some for instances. Tina Turner says that love is a secondhand emotion and asks, what's love got to do with it? Well, maybe everything, you know, would be the answer. Huey Lewis believes that the power of love, though strong, sudden, and even cruel, might just save your life. There's actually some spiritual truth to that one. That's a theme song from Back to the Future, but you go, the power of love to save a person's life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it sure would, wouldn't it? The Beatles declared, all you need is love. That might be kind of like one of those half-truths, because we know in Scripture, love is the pinnacle, right? It's not necessarily all you need, of course. We need Christ. Foreigner, the band, sang, I want to know what love is. Those of you that are products of the 80s like me, you're probably singing these now in your head, so sorry about that. In the movie that I played a couple of weeks ago that I was in, The Road to Redemption, my character and Vincent lip-synced to David Cassidy's 8-track version of I Think I Love You. The Captain and Tennille sang, love will keep us together. Stevie Wonder's is actually kind of sweet. He writes, I just called to say I love you. And we have the Righteous Brothers who have told us the problem is that you've just lost that loving feeling, right? Whitney Houston, this one bothers me the most out of all of them. You go musically, it's a neat song, but she wants us to believe that loving yourself is the greatest love of all. But the number one love song, I was taking these off Billboard. They said the number one love song of all time, in terms of how many weeks it was number one and all that, Lionel Richie and Diana Ross's Endless Love. We could make a biblical case for that as well, right? God's love is endless love. And we thank him for that. So, of course, we are on to the first actual fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22-23. And the first one is, say it with me, love. Now, by way of just a very quick review, as we began the study, we took an outline from Jerry Bridges' very excellent book, The Fruitful Life. And we learned that in order to display the fruit of the Holy Spirit in one's life, we have to first take on the character of God. It means to be sanctified. Once you're a Christian, once you're a believer, to become more like Jesus, which then we learned that God sanctifies you. He's the one doing that work in you. But we also have a certain responsibility to pursue our own sanctification through our obedience. We talked about being two sides of the same coin. Secondly, we learn that we also need to cultivate our devotion to God, which is especially accomplished by three means: your fear of God, your love for God, and your desire for God. These three, in conjunction with each other, typically produce then devotion to God. Now, the third thing we went and had 2 weeks ago, some might call a fruit, but since Paul doesn't list it in his Galatians 5 passage, we kind of separated it out as being kind of like an umbrella deal, that you really couldn't have any of these other nine without this, and that was humility. Humility. The fruit will only grow in a mature way if you put on humility, and we looked at it in four ways: humility towards God, humility towards his word, humility towards our own gifts and abilities, and then humility towards one another. Really, the truth is, without these three, godly character, devotion to God, humility, it would be virtually impossible to grow any of the fruit of the Spirit, at least in a way that would produce healthy, mature thriving fruit, fruit that would honor God and give him the glory he deserves. So this morning, we officially get into our actual fruit of the Spirit text. To that end, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, the verses that we're most concerned with are verses 22 and 23. But we're going to get kind of a running jump on this because we got to put it into the proper context. And so we're going to start in verse 16 and read our text, Galatians 5, verse 16 through 23. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit and what it means for a Christian to walk in or by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." I like that Paul tacks that on there. It's like, in case I missed anything, things like these, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice," and the verb there is what we used to see in 1 John, habitual, ongoing. It's the pattern of your life. "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God," meaning because they're an unbeliever. They're an unbeliever. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Because, gang, when you're doing those things, there's no need for the law. Love, of course, being the first on the list, is really that attribute that binds all of the other attributes together. You know, kind of like we get, you know, the asparagus from the store, and it's got a rubber band around it. It's binding. It's holding all of the other pieces together. Or you might think of a load of firewood, and you tie a rope around it, or some kind of steel cable that might, you know, strap around some milled planks of wood, holding, binding, keeping everything else together. Arguably, love is the most important out of these nine, because without love, you really couldn't grow and mature the other eight. It just really wouldn't happen. 1 Corinthians 13:13, continuing on from what Richard read, it says, "Now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is," I'm sorry, the greatest of these? Love, right? Love. Now, of course, our love needs to be directed towards an object. And the scripture teaches us that our love should be directed towards two objects. Two objects. Love for God and a love for others. So it's either directed to God or it's directed to other people. In fact, we could say that the outward expression of devotion is love towards these two. I want you to you can keep your Galatians passage, though we probably actually, I don't think we're coming back there today. But turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. We, you know, spent quite a bit of time in 1 John, so you'll probably remember some of this. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, and you can put a little bookmark there, because we'll kind of be returning here to this 1 John passage at least one other time. But John writes this, 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then skip down to verse 20. Verse 20 of 1 John 4. "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also, right? If there is someone that you feel you cannot love, then really what you are saying to God is this: I'm sorry, God, but I don't love you enough to love that other person. Think about that. You're really saying to God, I'm sorry, God, I don't love you enough to love this other person. Oh, that's not to say that we might not have some struggles about loving other people going on in our hearts. Heaven knows we do. But to actually just flat out refuse to even try to love, it's a commentary on our love for God. So keep your marker there and turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. This will be a familiar passage to many of you. Matthew 22, verse 37. 22:37. I'm going to just back up and read 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Here's the question in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Friends, when you think about it, that is absolutely, well, it's absolutely true because Jesus said it, but it makes sense to us when we consider, like, even the Ten Commandments, for instance. The Ten Commandments and all other commandments in Scripture fall into one of these two camps. The commandments either have to do with loving God, or the commandments have to do with loving other people. The first of the four of the Ten Commandments are all about loving God, right? Have no other gods before me. Have no idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then the latter six, they're all about loving other people because you love God. And they are honoring parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. So we see they all fall into either the camp of loving God or it's about loving other people. Now, friends, the three things that we must be pursuing in order to display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives that we talked about, godly character, devotion to God, humility, these three really become the motivation to love and to love others specifically. In his book, The Fruitful Life, Jerry Bridges points out that if we turn the commands of 1 Corinthians 13 that Richard read earlier into motivational statements, they might read something like this: I am patient with you because I love you and want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and want to help you. I do not envy you because I love you and want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear news about yours. I want to hear about what you've attained. I am not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you before myself. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of your wrongs because I love you, and love covers a multitude of sins. How about that? If we start thinking of those commands there in that way. Bridges reveals, quote, love is not so much a character trait as the inner disposition of the soul that produces all character traits. While 19th century pastor George Bethune comments, love is a holy, abiding, and vigorous spirit which rules the whole man ever directing him to the humble and loving fulfillment of all his duties to God and man. End quote. I think those are very true of what Scripture teaches us. I mean, you think, gosh, the Bible says so much about love. Where do we even start? How about with the Apostle John's description of God being love? And of course, God is the epitome of love because God is love. And this has been true of God long before he made creatures to love. He has been love, friends, for all eternity. It's kind of a mind bender. You might remember John's revealing statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And to know God means you would have to love. This is one of the most quoted verses of all time. God is love. What does it mean to say, though, God is love? John is referring to not the identity of God, but rather his essence, who God is. God, in his nature, his essence is love. God is not just the source of love, and of course we're talking about this agape love, but he is agape love itself. God is love does not simply mean that love is one of his activities, but that all his activity is loving. Since God is love, he defines love. It does not define him. It can also be said that love is not one of God's attributes, but that in which all his moral attributes have their unity. Again, it's that thing that binds all of them together. I went and raided my son's box. Will, when he was younger, used to love to collect jewels, and they're really cool looking. He's got some different colored ones, and this one's kind of cool. It's almost heart-shaped. It's kind of like a giant diamond, and you can kind of see here, if I had a picture up there, when you look at a big jewel, it has all of these beautifully cut facets, right? It's a makes up the jewel. So if you were to picture this jewel representing God's divine essence, this is his very nature of love, then every facet that has been cut on this jewel represents one of God's moral attributes. It represents one facet of God's character, things like his holiness and his righteousness and his graciousness and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness and his benevolence and his truthfulness and his faithfulness and his patience and his gentleness and wisdom and compassion and long-suffering, his purity, his integrity, his benevolence, his justice, and oh yes, there's love too. There's his love as well, because it is also an attribute. So let's consider, with the time we have left, just a few ways that God is love explains some of the truths in our biblical worldview. For instance, the first is this: God is love explains then God as creator. God is creator. Now you might be thinking, well, yeah, sure, God is love, and so he created this beautiful planet for us to enjoy in this universe and his creation. And I would say absolutely, but friends, that is just scratching the surface of God is love explaining his creation. It's just scratching the surface. The deeper explanation to this question, why did God create us, is that we were created to glorify him. Glorify him. God's creation, including human beings, is to bring glory, honor, and praise to him. God's creation, including human beings, yes, this is what we should be doing. It's done by redeeming or saving sinners and giving them eternal life as a gift to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we glorify him, that we are to be given by God to Christ as a gift, that we would love and glorify him forever. In fact, the scripture describes those who believe as the church being a bride for the bridegroom, which is the Son. In Revelation 19, 7 and 8, it has a voice of a great multitude and of many waters and peals of thunder saying, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, meaning Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Christ is the bridegroom. We, the church, are the bride. It was given to her, the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, the church. This is the way the Father chose to honor and bless the Son He loves, by presenting to Him this gift of a redeemed humanity that would love and glorify His Son for all eternity as His bride. So this is how God is love explains why God created. Secondly, God is love explains why He gave humans the freedom to make choices, including loving Him. It's His desire that people, although sinners, would know and love Him by an act of their wills. We see this throughout Scripture, John 1, verse 12, where John writes, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Those are acts of the will, to receive something, to believe. Now, let me interject here. The choice is never apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart and life, right? And that always happens first. God draws us to Him, gives us the ability to act out in faith and make these choices. In verse 13, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So then He flips it around and shows us how, yes, you're born, though, of the will of God, not because it was your will. It's both and. Which one is it? Did I choose God or did He choose me? Yes. God chose you first. God chose you, then you responded with your free will. John 7, verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do the Father's will, you have to be willing. In John 3, 16 and many other places, salvation is for those who believe. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that one is saved by faith. Going back to the two greatest commands of loving God and loving others, this means of our own accord. In loving Him, we are to do so with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, indicating a conscious choice. But again, with the understanding that the Holy Spirit first draws, guides, directs us to God and saves us. Because you see, the scripture teaches us that we would never choose God or the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, could God have made us puppets that He just, you know, kind of controls and marionettes and dances us around and makes us do what He wants us to do, pulls the strings, makes us robots that He programs? Of course He could have. But see, that wouldn't demonstrate God is love the way human choice demonstrates God is love. Number three, God is love explains His sovereignty and His providence. His sovereignty, His ability to rule over all, and His providence to have whatever His will is to happen. All things being orchestrated for the good of His people. That classic text, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God even does what is good for those who are not His people, those who have not come to love He and His Son. We call that common grace, right? Psalm 36:6, you preserve man and beast. The Lord is good to all in Psalm 45:9, and His mercies are over all His works, meaning not just believers. In Matthew 5:45, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the unrighteous and the righteous and unrighteous. And along with this, God even delays his judgment of unrepentant sinners. We see this in Acts 17:30 to 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So there was a long time where he's overlooked times of ignorance. And now he's declaring it because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Do we know when that day is? No, we don't. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that would be a son, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 3 and verse 25 says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He is a forbearing God. It would have been in God's right to have immediately destroyed Adam and Eve upon their sin. It would have been in his right to have destroyed any other sinner at any point in time, including us. But instead, he has been long-suffering. He is long-suffering as long as we live and breathe on this earth, human beings. And he gives us the length of our lives to repent before judgment. Of course, the problem there is we don't know when our life is going to end, do we? Any of us could. This is because God is love, that he gives anyone time to repent and believe. Fourthly, God is love explains the plan of redemption. God is love explains the plan of redemption and how God could justify rebellious, wicked, vile, evil sinners like you and me and give us eternal life and the kingdom of heaven. As the psalmist cries out, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? If God should keep track of iniquities, who could stand before him? The implied answer, none of us. We would crumble before him. We all deserve hell, nothing more. But as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15-16, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That is God is love. That is how we understand God is love and his plan of redemption. Fifthly, God is love explains the self-sacrificing nature of Jesus to forgive. It describes or explains the self-sacrificing nature of Jesus to forgive. Now we're going to go back to that 1 John 4 passage. So if you kept your marker there, 1 John 4, picking up in chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to offer us forgiveness. Friends, this tells us that our sins against God had to be atoned for. God's wrath, in other words, against sin has to be satisfied. It had to be satisfied. God could not just wink at our sin. He couldn't just forget about our sin. He couldn't just, oh, here, don't worry about it. I'll just sweep it under the carpet. We'll just kind of try and forget about it, push it aside. God is holy and righteous and pure, and sin cannot have any place in God or his kingdom. It obviously won't have any place in God. It can't have any place in his kingdom or where God dwells. That's why they had that Holy of Holies in the temple. Why couldn't he do this? Wink at sin or forget about sin? Again, because he's a holy, righteous God. Sin has to be dealt with, and his perfect justice must be satisfied. Sin must have consequences. It must be punished, or forgiveness would not be possible. It wouldn't be possible. So God and his son Jesus sacrificed at great cost to themselves. And then, of course, God wants us to apply the same self-sacrificing love that he has shown to us, this forgiveness, to others. Verse 11 then says of 1 John 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another," which includes forgiving one another. Oh, we talked about that this week. It was a neat study. Our words of wisdom, huh? Help me out, Josh. But we had our seeds of wisdom we talked about each day, and Josh combined in the study parables of the Bible with for our skit time modern day, but fairy tales. Thank you. And it was really cool. So then I, in a teaching time, taught on those parables, and we had the parable of the unmerciful servant from Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And this is where that king forgave a debt to one of his slaves that the slave would never have been able to pay back. Never in a million years could he have paid back everything he owed the king. And the king just forgave the debt fully and completely. That's it. You don't have to pay me anything. You're gone. Go. And he goes out and then finds the other guy that owes him something, some money, but it's much less than his debt towards the king. And what does he do? Does he forgive him? No. Oh, that's right. Good, Henry. He was listening. He doesn't forgive him. And then the king hears about this and calls the slave back. He's furious with the slave that he was shown forgiveness, but he can't turn around and forgive. And so he hands him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed. The irony there is he could never pay all that was owed. It would never happen. So it meant for his whole life. Friends, have you ever thought about why it is so, so difficult sometimes for us to forgive others? This was one of these eye-opener moments. Jerry Bridges, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says, quote, "Forgiving costs us our sense of justice." Think about that. Forgiving costs us our sense of justice. He continues, "We all have this innate sense deep within our souls." That's an attribute of God, to have a sense of justice. We all have this innate sense deep within our souls, but it has been perverted by our selfish, sinful natures. We want to see justice done, but the justice we envision satisfies who? Our own interests. We must realize that justice has been done. God is the only rightful administrator of justice in all of creation, and his justice has been satisfied. In order to forgive our brother, we must be satisfied with God's justice and forego the satisfaction of our own. Man, that was kind of an eye-opener for me this week. We want our own sense of justice. We don't want God's justice because we want to see it here happen right now. But God's justice has already happened when his son gave his life. Take a moment and picture in your mind that brother or sister in the Lord that you have maybe had trouble forgiving. Now, with that person in mind, imagine God asking you, "Do you believe that I love that person just as they are, faults and all?" I would hope that we would all concede yes. God does love that person, faults and all. Now imagine God asking you if I can love that person, if I could forgive that person, can't you? Can't you? And if the person who has wronged us is not a believer, can we suspend our version of God's justice, or our version of justice, excuse me, and instead look at God's justice that will surely come to them if they never repent and believe? That's worse than any justice you or I could come up with. Friends, forgiveness does not demand justice. It doesn't even demand changed behavior, even from our brothers and sisters. Justice has been served when Jesus sent his son to the cross. 6, God is love explains the giving nature of God. God is love explains the giving nature of God, no matter the cost. 1 John 3:16. So if you got your Bible open, it's probably open right there. 1 John 3:16, it says this. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. That's the giving nature of God at a tremendous cost. It explains how God could send his one and only Son into this sin-cursed world to be unjustly accused, tried, sentenced to death by ungodly men. And then furthermore, to allow him to undergo the scorn, the shame, the humiliation of being a convicted criminal, though innocent, and suffering the physical brutality of being crucified, not to mention being separated for a time from his father, who turns his face away from his son as he pours out all of his wrath on his son for those 3 hours when darkness came over the earth, when Jesus received the full brunt of his father's wrath upon himself. Mind you, that is wrath meant for who? Us. It's wrath meant for us. And likewise, since God has given to us at great cost, he again says that we should give to others, even at great cost, to ourselves. In verse 16, continuing on in 1 John 3, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does this involve you literally laying down your earthly life for your brother or sister in the Lord? It may. It could, but it could also involve sharing with those brothers and sisters in need. As John says in the next verse, verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Meaning it might be great cost for you to help them with some of their needs. You want to know an amazing example of believers giving to other believers at a cost to themselves? It's one of my favorite offering passages when we talk about the Macedonians. And I've used them as many examples many times before. These were people that were poorer than poor. They were dirt poor, financially speaking. And Paul shares with the Corinthian believers, he says this about the Macedonians. In a great ordeal of affliction, meaning they were being afflicted to a great ordeal, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, what would their ability be to provide for funds to the church? Not much. The two mites that the widow put in, maybe. But he says, not just according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They gave beyond their ability. That's a great cost. Great cost to themselves. Begging. You can imagine Paul going, no, we want to give you this offering. No! Don't deny us the blessing, please! That's remarkable. And while it's true that we should take special care of those who are poor and destitute, note, friends, that this passage has nothing to do with giving to the poor. It just doesn't. Nor does the story of the poor widow who put her two mites into the offering. It has nothing to do about giving. It has about to do the heart for God, the love for God. In addition, it's not just physical needs that might need to be met by our brothers or sisters. Maybe you have a brother or sister who needs a listening ear. Maybe they just need a few words of encouragement that you're going to have to put in some time and effort towards. Maybe they need a visit or a helping hand. And again, more time, effort, energy. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. This kind of giving might even be more costly to us than financial giving. As Paul said of Timothy to the Philippians, he said, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Meaning, there were people, many people even in the church, that weren't concerned for his welfare, their welfare. And then he gives this stinging indictment in Philippians 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." He's talking about people in the church. Friends, in order to pursue the interests and welfare of others, we must demonstrate love by giving up our own interests and in some way paying a price. That's what God's love does. Seventh, God is love explains love in action and love as an emotion. It explains love in action and also love as an emotion. The love God has for us and therefore the love that we have for others, we call that agape love, right? Because that's the Greek word most commonly used for love found in the Bible. And along with this, we often refer to this kind of love as a love of the will, right? It's a love that does what's best for another person regardless of how, you know, they treat me kind of thing. We understand it as a self-sacrificing love. We see it as a love equating to action rather than some kind of emotional love, a love that maybe works, but a love that doesn't necessarily feel. Now, here's where we have to be on guard, because we can easily slip into this mindset of, well, yes, I have to love my brothers and sisters, but I don't have to like them. I have to agape love them. I don't have to feel emotion towards them. Is that true? Let's think about it. What does the scripture say? Well, we see a passage like 1 Peter 1:22 where Peter speaks of a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. That doesn't sound like action devoid of emotion to me. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That sure doesn't sound like I have to love them, but I don't have to like them. Friends, the truth is we never see that unbalanced concept in the scripture. I have to love them, I don't have to like them. It's just not there. In fact, we see the opposite. Even other translations of the scriptures use words and phrases like love one another deeply and fondly and affectionately over and over again. Too, we see this picture of family affection when he uses words like brother or brethren. Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. In other words, friends, all these passages indicate that emotion is involved in agape loving one another. And I was thinking, I was convicted, thinking I haven't done a good enough job at probably preaching and teaching that. Let's say there happened to be a person in your church that you struggled to like or feel any warmth of emotion or affection toward. Might I suggest to you that, one, you obviously pray about your situation, and as you do, ask God for his help, and as you search the scriptures, and as you memorize some key verses about loving them, then reach out to this person with acts of love. And I challenge you to do that and see if God doesn't actually start to change your heart around, even to the point where you will no longer view that person as, well, I love them, but I don't have to like them, to where you actually will like them, have some affection towards them, some emotion behind those agape love actions. I agree with Jerry Bridges because I believe it's scriptural. He says we should do more than just decide to do acts of love. We should desire to do them. So friends, let us pray. Let us pray to God for that vigorous, fervent, loving spirit that delights and desires to agape love our brothers and sisters, and also to like them. To like them. And lastly today, God is love explains how our love for God and one another should continue to grow. It should continue to grow. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 10, Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren," here's the key, "to excel still more." Okay, Pastor, wait a minute. Because you just told me that the Bible teaches that I can't just love them and not like them. And now you're telling me I have to excel still more in my loving and liking others? Come on, how is this possible? It is absolutely possible. Compliments of the Holy Spirit living inside you. That's the component we have to not forget in all of this. That as a Christian, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, dwelling in you, abiding in you. That makes it possible. You're right, it would be totally impossible for any of us to do this on our own, but we just can't leave behind the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit is there to be your helper and to be your guide. He is the source for your power. He is the one that will help you to do anything to the glory of God, even loving people, even liking your brothers or sisters. And even something that you think impossible to do. Remember back in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, on the one hand, you are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then on the other side of the coin is, "For it is God at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure." Well, how does God work in you? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit living inside you. So we got to wrap things up here this morning. Growing in love will be accomplished by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Only God can cause love to grow in our souls, but there is also our responsibility toward growth, which will involve things like reading and meditating and memorizing appropriate Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, praying for the Holy Spirit to apply His Word to our hearts and to our daily lives. Of course, this should include confession of sin and a beseeching of the Lord for help. And lastly, through your obedience toward loving God and one another as the Scripture dictates and the Holy Spirit convicts of. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, Lord, maybe something in our this message today has kind of caught our attention. We talk a lot about love just in the course of the church and even in the course of preaching and teaching. But Father, maybe there is something today that just kind of hit home more than another time. I know it did for me. This concept that we just don't see in Scripture. I have to love Him, but I don't have to like Him. It's just not there, Lord. Help us to not just love each other with acts of love, but to cultivate the emotion of love towards them. Father, whatever else might be just on somebody's heart in this message to pay attention to or to focus on, or I pray that your Spirit would be alive and well in us and help us to do that, to apply these truths to our lives. And Lord, beginning with, if there is anybody here that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that right now, even while I am praying this prayer, Lord, they could be praying a silent prayer of confession of sin, a belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior of from their sin and Lord of their lives, and that He accomplished this by going to the cross in their place and taking the punishment they deserve. But then 3 days later, He arose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and proving, Lord, to all that He is God and He has the ability to forgive sins. I pray that there might be somebody here this morning that would be praying this prayer right now. As Jesus said, to repent and believe. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. We want You to be glorified in our lives and how we love You and how we love others. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.